We've been going through a red letter study, and I don't know if any of you are here new for the first time. We're into it. I think this is the fourth installment of the red letter study. This one could go for a while, because the red letters are the words of Jesus in the Gospels, and so there's a certain amount of them. I'm not going to go through every single word. I'm picking and choosing, and I told you we're going to go through relatively chronology-wise, chronologically. I'll get that word out at some point. Chronologically, through a harmony of the four Gospels, but that's only approximate. And so what happens is that our target verse, like today, is John 3, the story between Nicodemus and Jesus. But it calls to mind so many other bits and pieces. So we're going to be pulling from all over the Gospels to try to get the point across of what Jesus is trying to say. And what Jesus is trying to say, it turns out, over and over and over again, is to try to get across this notion of kingdom. To try to get across the equivalence between what he believes is kingdom and this love of his Father. Because if we can get the Father's love, everything becomes possible for us. If we don't, then our life is forever compromised. Doesn't mean we're not loved. Doesn't mean we're not saved. It means it's compromised here and now. There will be unfinished business in our lives that will continue to hamper us as we go forward. And what kingdom is about, first and foremost, is the absolute freedom to be right here and right now and present to our Father. You will find Jesus over and over again hammering this point home in as many ways as possible, and there's no exception this morning. Last week we talked about Jesus calling his first disciples, and that wonderful exchange is he realizes that a couple have split off from John the Baptist, are now following him, and he turns and says, "What is it that you seek?" And of course, they don't really have an answer for that. So they say, "Well, where are you staying, Master? Come and see. Come and see." There is a sense to this journey that is a bit of unknowing. We don't know what it is we seek half the time, most of the time. We don't know what we're after. We just know that there's something missing. We know that there's something more. There's that deep, unsettled part of us that says, "I got to touch that. I got to get there." And we don't exactly know how to do it. So when Jesus asks, "What do you seek?" Or in that other story that we told last time as well, you know, the man paralyzed by the pool, "Do you wish to get well?" And he couldn't even say yes. He came up with an excuse. If we don't know what we seek, do we at least wish to get well? If we can say yes to that question, well, we can get someplace. And Jesus is saying, "Come and see." In the final analysis, we spend so much time trying to think things through that we miss the point that it can't be thought through. There are things that we can never know, we will never figure out, and all we have to do is come and see. It's in that journey that things happen. It's in that showing up that things start to become clear, not necessarily intellectually. You'll be able to wrap an intellectual thought around the experience that you have later on, maybe. And then, of course, nobody will understand it anyway, because they have to have their own experience. But in the experiences that we have, we start to make the connections, and we can hear each other's words, and we can start to piece together what it is that's really happening in this life, in this journey. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is why we are going to spend so much time talking about kingdom. Because it doesn't all happen at once. We can't just give you a dictionary definition and then say, "Oh, okay, now I get it, and my life has changed." It just doesn't work that way. It sneaks up on you slowly as you move out, as if you understood, because you really don't. But you move out as if, and in that moving out, in that coming and seeing, things happen. And so Jesus is here with Nicodemus. And let's go ahead and read the passage. It's in your bulletins, but I was really, it was nice last week as I was sitting in the back as Mike was delivering the message, seeing how many people had Bibles with them. So I'm going to try to give you a little more time to get to where you're going. John 3, verse 1, right at the beginning. If you have your bulletins, you can read there, or maybe off the screens if TJ's awake. Are you awake, TJ? Good job. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, We know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that's a mouthful. Poor Nicodemus, he just doesn't get it. And here he is, a ruler, it says, of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin, most likely. He was a Pharisee. He was a revered rabbi and a member of the ruling body. And he comes to Jesus by night. You know, don't you just love the tiny little details that are sometimes added? He comes by night with no explanation. But Nicodemus later, by John 19, is with Joseph of Arimathea helping Jesus be buried. In fact, the scripture says that he brought 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes in order to anoint the body. He eventually got it. But right now he comes by night. And we don't really know why. Is it because he was embarrassed to be going and seeking counsel or seeking answers from this backwater rabbi, this itinerant preacher? Or was he afraid of what the other members of the Sanhedrin and the ruling body would think? Or simply was he really busy during the day? And since there were crowds around Jesus all the time, by night at least he could come and he could get alone with them and he can have some quality time. You know, put whatever spin you want onto it. But I love these little details. He came by night. So there he is. No question, though. Look at what he says. He gives us the preamble for the question, but he never really asks the question, does he? Jesus answers. Did he ever ask the question, or is Jesus just reading between the lines here? See, I think he did ask the question, but it was a question that was being asked of Jesus all the time. Take a look at the next passage at Mark 10, 17. Because Jesus, at intervals, was being asked this same question over and over again, and alludes to what we were just talking about, that there's something more, that there's something missing. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? What more must I do is implied there as we go on. And Jesus, in perfect character, does not answer the question, does he? This is classic Jesus, teaching us kind of like a Zen master. You ask a straight question, and you get back a story. You get back another question. You get back a complete non sequitur. He's trying to break the line of your thinking because that is the problem. Your line of thinking is the problem, not the perceived lack of an answer. It's that you're asking the question in such a way that you think that is going to be the source of what you need. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the man said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Sell all your possessions and come and see. Is basically what he's saying. And the man goes away sad because he wasn't ready to do that. And he had many possessions. So here is the question. Here's the question that I believe Nicodemus was asking as well. We don't know for sure, but we know Jesus' answer follows on exactly to that logic. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again. Unless there is something like a regeneration, unless something happens, you can't see the kingdom. And of course, Nicodemus completely misunderstands. Can a man crawl back into his mother's womb? He takes it literally. He doesn't get it. So Jesus restates patiently, Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Okay. What is Jesus driving at here? What is this born of water and born of Spirit? We have to understand what it means to be born again, which literally is born from above in the text there, in order to understand what Jesus is talking about. He's obviously talking about a type of spiritual rebirth of some sort. But we need to understand what this born of water is so we can contrast it with being born again or born from above, born of Spirit. And once again, commentators are all over the map on this. Some commentators absolutely say that being born of water is being it's your physical birth. It's your actual physical birth into this life, you know? Amniotic stuff and water breaking and all of that. You're born of water. Okay, that's your physical birth. This comes from the Christian notion that we are all born bad. We are born completely depraved. We are born in a fallen state from which we cannot recover. Basically, we are born spiritually dead. And unless we are born again and get some spiritual life into us, we'll never be acceptable to God. We will never get to heaven. We will never be what this life is supposed to be about. Problem is, Jews didn't see it that way. Jews have no concept of original sin. To Jews, as in Genesis 1, God looks at his creation and it's good. It's all good. There isn't the sense that a baby is born completely depraved and dead. In fact, there isn't a separation in Jewish thought between the soul and the body. The body is animated with God's breath. Nefesh Hayah is the idea of a living being. Two things that are completely connected. They don't separate that way. And so we have a problem here with the Jews looking at it this way. So let's take a look at that context of the question, though, the implied question of Nicodemus, to try to give us a clue as to what Jesus is really answering here. If the question was, what more must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to scratch this itch that I can't seem to scratch? To fill this place that remains elusively unfilled? And so Jesus is saying, well, you follow the commandments. I've done all that. What more is there to do? Where I believe he's going with this is that at the beginning of a conversion to Judaism was the mikveh, which literally means a gathering of waters in this case. It was the baptism. And then, of course, circumcision for the men would follow that. But these were the rituals that were the rites of passage by which someone was entering a new journey, entering a new way of life, becoming responsible under the law, becoming someone who was changing directions, the literal definition of repentance, and moving in a new way. I think that's what Jesus is driving at. Because remember who he's talking to. He's talking to a Pharisee. He's talking to a teacher of the law. The Pharisees were the lawyers, the absolute experts on the law. They understood the law from inside out. And they, by this time, by the first century, had devolved into a place of legalism where they believed that following the law was the salvation, was the acceptance to God. And so they followed it assiduously, and they made everybody else do so as well. Jesus is making a distinction here. If anybody could say that they were following the law perfectly, it would be someone like Nicodemus. He was born of water. He was part of the religion and the ritual and the practice of Judaism to the letter. But he knew something was missing. And Jesus is trying to take him to the next step. Born of water, that's fine. That gets you into the ballpark. That gets you into the building. That gets you making choices that are good for relationship. But all of you in recovery know, sobriety is merely the first step. To stop drinking, to stop using, is merely the first step. It just gets you into the building, gets you into the meeting. But you all know what a dry drunk is. A dry drunk is more miserable than the person who is still living in their addiction because they've taken away the one security that they had, the one comfort that they had, and they've replaced it with nothing. The person who is born of water, the person who enters a religious practice but doesn't take the next step is in the same boat. All the thou shalt nots are in place. But what about the thou shalts? Where does that come from? And Jesus is making this distinction. He's trying to let us know what is going on. So, born of water, baptism. And many commentators are on that side as well. But where do we go now in terms of this understanding what it is about this baptism of spirit, this baptism of being born again? And what is born again? Gosh, that word, that phrase is thrown around all over the place. It's in our popular culture and our parlance and all of that. It's become this cultural icon. But do we really know what it means? And what does it mean to be a born-again Christian? I had to look it up. Because, you know, I thought I knew, but it was this fuzzy sort of thing. And the reason that it was fuzzy to me is that even all the definitions were just sort of as fuzzy. You know, it's in most people's minds, in the popular cultural sense, a born-again Christian as opposed to a regular Christian, unborn-again Christian, is sometimes the difference between a real Christian and an insincere Christian. It's sort of a pejorative term now. If you're not born again, you're not really sincere. Or maybe it's a difference between a religious Christian and a Christian who has a personal relationship. So the born-again is one who has a personal relationship with God, and the unborn-again Christian is one who has an institutional relationship with God. It all works through the church somehow. The difference between being spiritual and being religious. Maybe it's about this momentary, intense conversion experience that some of us have. And so there's this moment that you feel this intense emotion that's connected, and then you can say that I'm saved now. You know, that sense of getting saved that's connected with that conversion experience that is so intense and so emotional. You know, is that what it's about? All of those things are what we popularly come to understand about being born again, but the ancient church didn't see it that way. For the ancient church, being born again had nothing to do in any of the writings of the early church fathers with a personal conversion experience. It was all about transformation, certainly. It was about changing direction and moving in a new direction, and that was understood as a transformation from inside out. But it wasn't necessarily connected with any of these other things that we're talking about. And so it gets a little bit more complicated in terms of us trying to figure this thing out. Jesus says, unless we are born again, we can't see the kingdom. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by being born again? That's the distinction that we're going to have to figure out here. And he's drawing a direct line, a direct connection between being born again and seeing the kingdom. And what does it mean to see the kingdom anyway? Are we just seeing it? Remember what we talked about, we've been talking about over and over. The kingdom is not a place. The kingdom is not a territory. It's nothing that you can see. But when we look at Jewish thought, when we look at the Old Testament, look at Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not sit and think. Taste and see. There's a difference. And the word there, ra'ah, which means to see, literally means to enjoy, to have experience of, and to perceive and discern. But taste and see are literally synonyms in Hebrew. To taste, to enjoy, to taste and experience. What Jesus is literally saying here is you cannot experience, you cannot enjoy, you cannot taste the kingdom unless you are born again, born from above. And so literally, we're getting the definition right here. To enjoy kingdom, to taste kingdom, is to be born again. They are one and the same thing. When we are born again, we are tasting and enjoying kingdom. When we are tasting and enjoying kingdom, we are born again. So I guess we better figure out what kingdom is once again. We talked about kingdom not being a place. We talked about the kingdom being here and now. Mark 1:15, it's right there on your bulletins. The waiting is over, the kingdom is here. Now it says at hand, or it says near, it says whatever it says, but the words there, engizo in the Greek, and meta in the Aramaic, mean already arrived. It's here. It's already arrived. It's right now. And so the first thing we have to understand is the kingdom is here. It's something that is experienced right here and right now. Luke 17, don't go looking for it. It's not going to come to you by observation. The kingdom is entas in the Greek. which means at the same time, within, among, in the midst of. And the word behind the Greek, the Aramaic, is legomen, which literally means a dynamic moving from inside to outside. And when you put the two together, you start to understand how all those prepositions work. The Jews didn't draw a bright line between the interior life, what we would call our spiritual life, and the exterior life, the life among the community, our physical life. They saw them as being one and the same, and each was defining the other. You would know the quality of your interior spiritual life the moment that it moved outside and was in service to the exterior life. Integration, living with integrity, thoughts, emotions, spirituality, deeds, all being one and the same. A person who was said to have a rich interior life was the one who was in service in his exterior life. And that's how all these prepositions work together. Kingdom is always moving from inside to outside, dynamically, moving out into the community, making the community better. In other words, the effect is such that you know the state inside by what's happening outside. All these things at the same time. And to really put a fine point on that, I want to take you to one of the most difficult passages in Scripture, which is coming up right here. At Matthew 11:12. This line is delivered within a larger passage. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry and what he's all about. Jesus says that John the Baptist is the second coming of Elijah. He is the one who prepares the way of the Lord. And in that relationship, he takes us back to Isaiah, just two verses before Matthew 11:12. Isaiah and Malachi, to draw the lines of connection between John the Baptist's ministry and this preparer, this one who prepares the way of the Lord, as John was doing in his generation. But now he says this, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent men take it by force. What in the world is going on there? Everything we know about Jesus, everything that we know about kingdom, this unity, this complete presence to the moment and to each other, is now suffering violence? Violent men are taking it by force? What is going on here? Now, there's a parallel passage in Luke where he says, it's basically the same context, that the kingdom, since the time of John the Baptist, is being proclaimed, is being preached, and the forceful are laying hold of it. The NIV tries to, several hundred years later, translate it in such a way that it is forcefully advancing, and forceful men are laying hold of it. But all of these are difficult for us to understand. Now remember, this version right here from the NASB is basically right out of the King James. The King James was translated in 1611. So in 1611, you've got a group of scholars commissioned by King James of England to translate the entire Bible into English. And so they're busy at work. And what they have are about 12 Greek texts that they're using to translate the Bible into. And they come around that last line and they hit this one, and they hit three Greek words there. Biazo, which they translated as suffering violence, biastai, which they translated as violent men, and harpazo, which they translated as taking it by force. They knew what those words meant. They also knew it was difficult. But what are you going to do? King says, Book of Matthew needs to be done by Friday at 4 o'clock. You've got to do something. So they translate it. They do the best they can. What good scholars always do when they have a word and they either don't know what it means at all, or the meaning that they think they know doesn't fit the context, they look for it everywhere else within the text or in other texts of the same contemporary time period to try to figure out if there's another way that this word was used or translated that they don't know about. Try to translate the word by other contexts. Well, they didn't find any, so they translated it this way. And so for nearly 400 years now, here we go. Actually, it's over 400 years now. We've got this translation, and it's not helping us. But scholars in the last century have dug deeper. And when you take the context, this is delivered in regards to John the Baptist. Jesus points to Isaiah and Malachi, and there's this idea of the preparer of the way of the Lord. So now let's start looking for all places where preparing the way of the Lord occurs, and lo and behold, you come to Micah 2. And let me read what Micah 2 says. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So the king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. And so here is another image of the one who breaks the breaker and goes and prepares the way of the Lord. Goes before the people and allows them to move out into pasture. And a new Hebrew word is being introduced here, paratz, which is translated here as breaker. But a whole new image is being also introduced, this image of the sheepfold. And as I've said in here several times, an ancient first century Jewish sheepfold was a ramshackle affair. The shepherd would build it ad hoc with whatever materials were around, build up stones and sticks, and just build basically usually three walls against a hill or some other natural break. And they'd leave a space for a gate or for a door. And if they were really ambitious, they'd actually build the gate. But most of the time, at night, the shepherd would drive all the sheep into the enclosure and then just lay down in the doorway, in the space. And literally the shepherd would become the door of the sheepfold. And so the night goes through. The sheep are getting really restless. Sun is coming up and they want to get out and go to pasture. And they're getting restless. And as soon as the shepherd opens the gate or just gets up out of the way, they are jumping over each other and clawing and knocking down the rocks and making the opening wider in their mad rush to get out into pasture. This is the image that Micah is using to try to get the sense of the intensity of what's going on. This pent-up desire, this emotional content of wanting to get out into the pasture and start the day. And this breaker, this one who moves forth and plows the way for the people and for the king himself. Now, in the 2nd century BC in Egypt, a group of Jews translated the Old Testament into Greek. And so when we go into this same passage in the Greek that was translated there 2,200 years ago, guess how they translated paratz, the breaker, into Greek? Biastai. It's our same word. And so what we start to understand, that these violent men are the breakers. And biadzo, to break forth, it's a form of the same word. And so we're not talking about suffering violence and violent men taking it by force. We're now talking about breakers who break out the way the sheep are breaking out of the enclosure. And harpazo, yes, it can mean taking by force, but also means to pursue and to capture. So if we want to really translate this thing from a Jewish point of view, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven is breaking forth. And those breaking forth are pursuing and capturing it. Now we've got something to work with. Now we've got something that's taking us in the same direction. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is not a place. The kingdom is not heaven. And the kingdom is not passive. It's active. It's dynamically moving from within to without. It's a pent-up desire and a hunger, a striving to go out and make real in the community what is becoming real inside. We are breakers, and literally in the act of breaking forth is where we taste and see the kingdom. It's all one thing. It's all the same thing. It all works together in that way. The way of kingdom. Jesus is this door, is this gate. Following through this imagery to its conclusion at John 10, Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and go out and find pasture. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one goes through the Father but through him. Through this way. You can't jump in over the sides of the wall or jump out or go any other way. Shortcuts don't make it, because it's not about the goal. It's not about the outcome. It's about the process by which we move forward. That is being born again. That is kingdom as lived and experienced and tasted and enjoyed. We keep wanting to short-circuit things. We want to get around things so we can get to the good stuff. The good stuff is the process of where we're going with this. This is the part that we don't understand. This is the part that's so hard for us to try to get our arms around. And Jesus is taking us back over and over again. What does this kingdom look like? If we were to really be seeing it, what does it look like? Go back to Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus at John 3. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. We don't know the mechanics of this. We don't know how it works. The only thing we can ever know about kingdom is its effect on our lives, on the lives of everyone around us. We've got to stop thinking about it and do something. Do something different than we've been doing. Take a step in a new direction that takes us to a new experience and a new moment. I wanted to read from you a short passage from a book appropriately called Understanding the Difficult Words of Jesus. But listen to this passage about kingdom. In Hebrew, kingdom is active. It's action. It is God ruling in the lives of men. And those who are ruled by God are the kingdom of God. Kingdom is also the demonstration of God's rule through miracles, signs, and wonders. Whenever the power of God is demonstrated, there is his kingdom. Kingdom, as the demonstration of God's power, is echoed every week in the Sabbath prayers in the synagogue. Quote, "Your sons saw your kingdom as you split the Red Sea before Moses." They saw the kingdom as the Red Sea was being split. How can one see kingdom? It is only possible when kingdom is correctly understood as something which is verbal and not static. We see God's kingdom when we see him in action. Did you get that? We see God's kingdom when we see him in action. Jesus also uses kingdom to refer to those who followed him, the members of his movement. His disciples were now to literally be the kingdom of God by demonstrating his presence and power in their lives. Kingdom is always active. It's always moving. Like the wind is always active, is always moving. Like God's breath and his spirit is always active and it's always moving. It's like James saying, faith without works is dead. It's got to be active. It's got to be moving. It's got to move from inside to outside. It's got to have an effect in everybody's life that we touch. We can only see it. Only see kingdom, taste and enjoy and experience it when we are active and moving with kingdom, when we are breaking forth with it, is when we capture it and grasp it and start to understand what it is. We've got to be moving. We can see kingdom when we see God's action in our lives, and we see God's action in our lives when we're born again. And born again is seeing with the spiritual eyes that allow us to see life as God sees it and not as we see it. I wanted to end by reading you one more passage. And this is from a part of my book, but I'm relating a story on a hiking trail with my son. Marion and I in a group took him out. I took my 2-year-old son on a walk through a nature reserve near our house one Sunday afternoon. Couched way down in the sling of the stroller, he looked small and far away. All I could see of him was the wind ruffling through the fine hair on the top of his head. As I alternately watched the landscape and the footpath, making sure that I was guiding the wheels over the safest and smoothest route. Moving deeper into the hills, the path narrowed as mustard plants overgrew along the sides, rising chest and neck high, covered with their tiny yellow flowers. I could see the path curving off, disappearing into the overgrowth, then reappearing farther down the hill. In the middle distance below us, there were housing tracks, the parking lot, a road alive with traffic, and the far distant mountains as backdrop. All the familiar sights and sounds of my world aligned in a comforting glance. The path had grown narrow enough that the stroller was now parting the mustard stalks as we pushed through, and as I looked down at my son, I realized that he had gone unnaturally quiet and still. I could sense his focus and concentration right through the top of his head and look down the path toward what may have been holding his attention when a sudden thought struck me. I bent way down, almost doubled over, and held my face at the same level as his, continuing to push through what magically had changed from mustard bushes to tall trees with their yellow tops high over my head. The whole scene instantly transformed from a narrow footpath on a nearby hill to a mysterious road deep in the forest. It could have been hundreds of miles from the nearest sign of anything that seemed familiar and safe. I could imagine we were traveling a hobbit road through Middle Earth, that horses with armored riders would come thundering around the next curve, any moment, filling the scene with flying clumps of earth, flared nostrils, and the glint of hardened metal. By simply lowering my position, I had left the world with which I was so familiar and comfortable, and had entered a new one, the world of my child, a world viewed from only 3 feet off the ground, where even a rutted footpath could hold any promise or possibility. I had been given just a glimpse of whatever it was my boy was seeing in all its newness and mystery, but it was enough to begin to understand. Being reborn tears us from everything we know and think we understand. It takes us from all the comforting and familiar things we have piled up around ourselves in the effort to feel bounded and held and in control. It seems to require so much of us, so much loss, that we resist as long as we can. But rebirth doesn't take from us anything we actually possess and offers everything that we do not. If we can find our way not to simply give up, to stop resisting, but to truly surrender and take that first step, our rebirth will open the rest of the way to immense new experience, full of the adventure and exhilaration of possibilities we didn't even know existed. From the other side of his rebirth, Jesus looks up at us from the standing height of a child, from the kneeling height of a servant at our feet, saying that what he has done, we can do, and greater things than these. There he is, way down there with the wind combing through his hair, beckoning with his broad, blinding smile, and speaking with the unmistakable ring of the truth that makes us free, because in all of our powerlessness, there is one power we do possess. The power to choose his way. How much desire is there in you for a new way? How much desire is there in you to experience life as you haven't experienced? Is there in you that nagging place that says that there's something more? That as much as you've done, as far as you've come, as much as you've colored inside the lines and followed the rules, and tried to be a good boy or a good girl, there's still something that asks that question. What more must I do? And there's Jesus. Come and see. Let's pray. Thank you for not giving up on us, Lord. Thank you for always beckoning us forward, always inviting us to come and see what it is that you have and who you are and what you do and how you live your life. Thank you for always drawing us toward a deeper relationship, a deeper understanding of what it means to be in communion with you. Thank you for not giving up on us. Help us again to desire you more than we fear change, more than we fear the things that we don't know, so that we can lay down our security blankets, lay down our weapons, lay down anything that we need to lay down, so that we can fit through that path, move with you, break out with you with an ever-increasing sense of excitement and anticipation for the great things that are coming. That's your kingdom. That's what we want, Father. Thank you, Lord, for being exactly who you are and taking us with you wherever you go. In Jesus' name, amen.